You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we're glad that right now we get to come and bow before your truth. Father, I pray that you would take this word which you authored, that you would press it into our hearts. Help us, Father, to have ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lord, may we be changed by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last week, I've been actually reading a book that ties into what we want to talk about this morning. And oddly enough, it's a biography of Richard Nixon, and it covers presidential elections in the late 60s and early 70s, and kind of talks about how it was starting when television really became more popular, and there was a television set in almost every home, and Americans began to drink in a constant stream of Vietnam War, communism, protests, marches, riots, that there began to be more widespread. It was easier to spread fear among people when you've got television and everybody's not reading it in newspapers days later. They're watching it as it unfolds. And politicians and advertisers began to figure out that if you could keep people scared or angry, you could keep them tuning back in. You can drum up votes by making people scared or angry. You can get high ratings by keeping people scared or angry. You can motivate people to do things. You can drive ratings by getting them scared or angry. I saw this when I was younger. My mother and father had cancer at the same time when I was in college. My dad, I mean, no lie, I come out of the last final of my fall semester of my freshman year, and my uncle is waiting on me to tell me that my dad, at that moment, is having a biopsy to figure out whether or not his brain tumor is malignant. The next year, I come out of my last final of the fall semester of my sophomore year, and my mother and father are standing outside waiting to tell me that they did find out that my mother has breast cancer and are going to find out what her treatment options look like. My last final of my fall semester of my junior year, I walked out with my head ducked and nobody was there, and I praised God for it. But my parents both had cancer at the same time, and one of the things that happened, because that's back when people watched local and national news, is they would always tell you, we found a new food that is tied to cancer, and we'll tell you about it after the break. And so let's scare you. Let's tell you about another food that can give you cancer, and we'll tell you after you watch three more minutes worth of commercials. By the way, I think I figured out that by the time I had heard everything that might give you cancer, you couldn't eat anything, you could just breathe. But the air is polluted too, so you shouldn't do that either. And so what happened? Fear brings you back. One of the things that happens, though, is that fear leads to anger, doesn't it? There are a lot of examples I could give you this week, so let me just choose the least controversial. All right? This week, Target announced this is not the least controversial, by the way. That was sarcastic. So this week, Target announced that you can go to whichever restroom you desire, not based on the sex you were assigned at birth, but on the gender with which you identify. And so everyone figuring out that, A, another large retailer, which markets exclusively to families, has capitulated to the culture wars, and there is no way that anybody's ever going to take advantage of this for nefarious purposes, everyone this week had a really calm, reasoned response to this news, didn't they? Absolutely not. The claws came out, the anger came out, the mocking came out, the protests came out. What happened? Something happened that we fear, and what did it lead to? Anger and loathing. How do we break this pattern? How do we break this constant cycle of This scares me or makes me angry, therefore I resent more people. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not. This is not, nobody has a handle on being the only people who do this. This is on the right and on the left and in the middle. I'm afraid, therefore I get angry. I'm scared that my jobs are going to be taken away. Let's build a wall. I'm scared that I'm being taken advantage of. Let's tax Wall Street. Yeah, it's constant. The greatest problem that you face is somebody else. It's the other. So let's put in an identification system. Let's build a wall. Let's tax them. Because those people are the problem. You should be afraid of them and you should resent them. Because how do we break the cycle of fear and loathing and anger and resentment? How do we get broken free from it so that we are no longer prisoners to the latest controversy of the moment, so that we are no longer slaves to our fears and our resentments? How does that get broken? Well, to talk about this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles. And I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look this morning at verses 17 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4. And we have been looking for the last couple of weeks at this last section on what it means for Christians to love that goes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, down to the end of the chapter at verse 21. And last week we looked at the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for His people, and that the person who loves has God living in him. Him and he finds his life in God. And now this morning, John turns to our fears and shows how we can be free from fear by the power of love. So let's look at 1 John 4, 17 through 21. And I just want you to see two ways this morning, two ways that we can break the cycle of fear and no longer be paralyzed by fear and loathing. 1 John 4, start at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now John begins by speaking here. He says in First thing I want you to see is this. Sorry, I'm really excited about this one. The first thing I want you to see is this. What do we do when we find ourselves paralyzed with fear? How do we break the cycle of fear and loathing? The first thing we do is this. We remember the gospel. We remember the gospel. Now, all right, John starts here by saying, by this love is perfected with us. In other words, John is saying, here is a way that our love can be brought to maturity. Now, we make the mistake of assuming that all of our love is pure. And the purest thing in the world there is love. Well, actually, not necessarily. A lot of times our love is half-hearted. A lot of times our love is jaded with selfishness. A lot of times our love is not what it could be. And so our love for other people must be brought to maturity. The love that we have for others must grow and it must mature and it must be developed until it's developed into full maturity. And so John is talking about how can our love grow more mature. How can we be matured in our love for other people? And so he says this, verse 17, this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, John's saying here that when our love begins to reach maturity, we begin to have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, think about that for a second. Because if there's anything that can inspires confidence in us, it's not usually thinking about the day of judgment, is it? You don't assume judgment day with your standing in confidence, do you? I mean, don't you associate Judgment Day with absolute paralyzing, knee-shaking fear? Don't you associate Judgment Day with people disappearing and planes falling out of the sky and everything going to pot and everything being crazy? And we've read passages of Scripture that are completely true, like it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Confidence in the day of judgment? How on earth does that happen? Well, here's the thing you've got to realize. You will have no confidence in the day of judgment if your confidence is in yourself, right? I mean, I'll never forget. When I was 12 years old, I had a Sunday school teacher in the Baptist church where I grew up. And he was teaching Sunday school, and he said, "All right, boys, here goes. Y'all need to understand this is the most important thing you will ever hear in your life. One day you will stand before God, and if the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell." Now, by the way, that's not right. But can I tell y'all what went through this 12-year-old's mind? I'm done. I'm done already, because I grew up in a home where I was consistently disciplined. I had no airs about my own righteousness. my parents made it abundantly clear that there was way more sin in me than there was good, and they were right. And I knew what was in my heart, and I knew what I did, and I knew what I said. And when I heard, if the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven, I thought, I'm going to only have to do good from now until the rest of my life to get out of this pit that I'm in. See, there's no confidence in yourself for the day of judgment. If we know ourselves, we've got to be honest. There's a lot of bad in me. And there's this chick track. Do y'all know what a jack chick track is? Y'all ever seen these? You typically find them on the back of urinals or in the post office. All right? So there are these little cartoon tracks. And they apparently usually are supposed to tell the story of the gospel. A lot of times they just do things to scare you. And there's one called This Is Your Life. And basically the picture of This Is Your Life is this guy died and he stands before the Lord and there's this video screen and they just project everything he ever did onto this video screen for everyone to see. I'll be honest with y'all. That is one movie I don't want to watch. I don't want to watch that movie. And in addition, that's just everything he ever did. The movie that I really don't want to see is the one where they stick a USB cord and show every into my head and show everything I thought. Because that's even worse, right? I got to tell y'all, that's not good news for me to hear that I'm going to stand before the Lord and they're going to play back my life and I'm going to be judged on that basis. Absolutely not. That inspires absolutely no confidence. That inspires nothing but fear. So if I don't have confidence in myself for the day of judgment, where do I find confidence for the day of judgment? Well, look at what he says. Back to verse 17. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now here's the question. What does it mean as he is, so also are we in this world? I think the answer to that is back in chapter 2 verse 1. So turn back to chapter 2 verse 1 with me. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, it's interesting. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," in other words, okay, when that thing happens that we all know is going to happen, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is, we have a legal counsel with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a representative before the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. But now here's the thing. When you think about standing in a courtroom and you think about standing before the judge and you think about your attorney, what is your attorney usually pleading? He's usually pleading your innocence, right? or at least trying to show why you have no reasonable doubt or why there's some other reason that you shouldn't be held responsible. But Jesus Christ the righteous could not with a straight face and still be righteous stand before the Father and argue that we are innocent, could he? The last thing Jesus would ever plead is our innocence. So what's the key here? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. When I sin, what is Jesus pleading before the Father? Is he pleading my innocence? No. He's pleading his own innocence. And not only his own innocence, but his own perfect righteousness. Because it's not just that Jesus didn't sin. Jesus actively fulfilled all the law of God. Not just in passively not doing things he shouldn't have done, but in actively obeying God, actively showing love, actively honoring his father and mother, actively telling the truth. Everything that it means to be righteous, Jesus Christ is that. And so, the way that we have confidence for the day of judgment is not in trusting in my own righteousness that I can stand before God and be found right with him, but rather I can have confidence that when I trust in Christ, I can stand before God with my head up, knowing that I'm looking at my Father, because I am being looked at not through my sins, but through Jesus' perfection. Guys, that's what it means to be a Christian. We've not told this story, have we? Guys, our message to the watching world is not, hey guys, y'all all get your act straight like us. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is we have all sinned. We are all broken. None of us have any hope in ourselves, but God sent his Son and he gave his life for us. And when we trust in him, our sins are covered and we stand before God perfectly righteous because of Christ. And so when John begins to talk about having confidence for the day of judgment, he's not talking about, boy, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to have my back straight and I'm going to stand up tall. No, he's saying, I'm going to come humbly dependent and I'm going to stand before the Father and the Father is going to say to me, what do you have to say for yourself? And the Son is going to say, Father, he's with me. And we're going to stand and say, that's right, I'm with him. I'm with him. That's my only hope. I'm with him. And so, guess what? The greatest thing there is to fear in the world, which is standing before the living God in judgment, the person who trusts in Christ no longer has to fear. We now have confidence. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can take both body and soul to hell. Well, guys, if I no longer have to fear the one who can take body and soul to hell, what can man do to me? What can anybody do to me? People can hurt me. People can hold me down. They can oppress me. They can take advantage of me. But at the end of the day, nobody can take away the most important thing that belongs to a Christian. And that is the hope that we have laid up for us because of Christ. And so at the end of the day, what do you ultimately have to fear? And so, going back to 1 John 4, John says in verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear has to do with punishment, and if you were a Christian, your punishment was put not on you, but on Christ. And so if you've trusted in Christ, I've got great news for you this morning. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. And so guys, if you've got nothing to be afraid of, you've got nobody to resent for making you afraid. Those people scare me, so I don't like them. They can't do anything to you, so you're now free to love them instead of resenting them. Does that make sense? So we are delivered from our fear, And when we're delivered from our fear, we are also set free from detesting and being angry at those things that make me afraid. So, the first thing we do is we remember the gospel. We remember the gospel. We remember that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And we have nothing for which we should be afraid. Secondly, how do we set ourselves free from fear? We reaffirm our love. We reaffirm our love. So look at verse 19. John says, "We love because he first loved us." We have every reason in the world that the Father should judge us and pour his wrath out upon us. Every reason in the world. God made us in his image. We rebelled against him. We lived our lives in rebellion. We disobeyed his word. We provoked him to his face. We should stand and face judgment. But we don't, because the Father, in his love for us, sends the Son so that we are delivered from judgment and instead brought into hope and joy and life. We transfer everything bad for everything that is the best. We get to look at the judge, the king of the world, whom before we trust in Christ, we would look at him and say, "You are my enemy because you will judge me." Now we look at him and we say, "You are my Father and I belong to you because you have redeemed me." And the Father looks at us and the Father says, "You are no longer a rebel. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer an object of my wrath. You are my son. You are my daughter. You belong to me." He first loved us. Now, if he first loved us, what kind of effect should that have on us? Because, see, here's the important truth we've got to remember. We are saved by faith alone and not by works. But the person with saving faith will have a faith that works. I realize that's cute and everything. Heard that years ago. I like saying it over and over again. But guess what? It's true. The fact that it's a cliche doesn't make it untrue. We're saved by faith, not by works, but saving faith is a faith that works. Faith changes us. We don't just believe in Jesus and then go away to be the same people, but rather our lives are transformed. There's something different about us from the inside out. And one of the first things that changes about us is we begin to love as we've been loved. If we have nothing to fear from the Father, if we can stand with confidence for the day of judgment, then we get to look at everything that would make us afraid, and we get to say to that, "You are not my enemy, you can do nothing to me." And if you are not my enemy and you can do nothing to me, I'm now free to love you instead of resent you. See, we live in the suburbs. The suburbs are all based on fear. So for example, let's use an example from social media. Any of you guys a member of Chelsea Neighborhood Watch? All right. Other than it complaining about local businesses, what else is it? I just saw a silver van drive down the road and he was going slow and he looked scary. Everybody be on the lookout. And so now every person in a silver van, you know, might be a potential kidnapper. I'm afraid. In our neighborhood, it's, guys, the vacuum cleaner salesmen are going around. Don't let them in your house. You can't get them out, you know. And so anybody who looks like they're out of place, and can we just be honest? In a suburb in Birmingham, anybody with skin darker than ours looks out of place. Anybody who looks like they aren't at a higher socioeconomic level looks out of place. They can afford to live in this neighborhood. What are they doing here? They don't look right for this neighborhood. What are they doing here? And so when we live paralyzed in fear, we begin to resent people who aren't just like us. And so we sit out here in our bubbles where we think that we are safe, where we think that we can be free from anything bothering us, and we begin to lash out at anything we think will hurt us. So let's just think for a second, everybody. Let's just think. I'm not calling today's sermon the campaign for sanity, but it kind of is, okay? Look, if nobody can ultimately do anything to you, if nobody can ultimately touch the most important things that belong to you, then the worst thing they can do is take your stuff. They can take your stuff. Hey, look, that's a headache. I don't want you to take my stuff. I don't want to go through the hassle of getting it back. But guys, I'm not taking my MacBook Pro with me to heaven, all right? I'm not going to go marching into Jesus' kingdom with my iPhone in my back pocket. If somebody stole my car's got 233,000 miles on it. If somebody stole my car, they'd be doing me a favor, okay? So let's just... If anybody needs some Christmas ideas, steal my car, okay? So if that's the case, what? Then I've got nothing to fear. Then the teenage kid walking down my street that looks out of place, he might not be casing my house. He may be going to see a friend. I'm free to fear. I mean, I'm free to love, and I'm free from fear and resentment. Why? Because he first loved us. Let me tell you what else that does. There are things people do that actually do hurt us, aren't there? We live in a world where people do hurt other people physically. They hurt other people emotionally. They scar us in many ways. People double cross us. People hurt us. People let us down. And so we do tend to build up resentments towards other people. I've got great news for you this morning. You are free to let go of your resentments because Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Other people may have hurt you, but whatever your offenses are against the Lord are far greater than what other people have done to you. And the Lord has forgiven you. And you're now free to begin to work through and forgive other people. You're free to begin to show kindness to the person that you don't think deserves it. You're able to begin to forgive the person that you think, if I forgive them, they're going to do it again. And I'll throw out, there are tons of situations where forgiveness doesn't mean I'll let you back into my inner circle so you can do this again. Forgiveness doesn't mean I now let my guard down so that you can repeat the mistakes of the past. But forgiveness does mean that I'm no longer going to live with resentment because of what you've done. May I suggest, for those of you who have kids, start building this into your kids early. We had one yesterday. I'm just sitting out in the front yard reading a book and making sure my son doesn't crawl into the road. He's in the front yard in nothing but a diaper. I'm almost embarrassed, and then I remember I'm in Alabama, so what the heck, you know? And so I hear one of these little kids across the street crying. Well, I wonder what that's about. I'm not going to go investigate, but he's crying. So he comes over and he says, the names of one of my daughters say, could you ask her to come outside? I need to tell her that I'm sorry that I scared her. And I get to talking and asking him what's going on. And he says, well, I yelled boo at her and I made her cry. And I feel really bad that I made her cry. And so I call her and get her to come down. I'm like, hey, you know, little guy across the streets outside, he wants to tell you he's sorry and you need to go outside and tell him you forgive him. And she's like, but he scared me. Well, I know, baby, but he wants to tell you that he's sorry. And so you should forgive him, but he scared me. Well, baby, listen, you need to know this for later. He feels horrible. Okay. He feels terrible. I could hear him crying from across the street. Please go outside and forgive him. So then she goes outside and he says, hey, I'm sorry. And she looks over at him and she goes, I forgive you. Like, looks away from him and goes, I forgive you. You know, all right, come back, baby. Come back. No. Look him in the face. Tell him you forgive him and go play with him because he feels terrible. Okay, one day you will be a wife if I ever let anybody near you. And you need to know that this guy feels terrible and you should let it go. You know, and so I think we have to start building this young, because I'll tell you what I learned young. Somebody makes you angry, hold that grudge as long as you can. Let it fester. If they don't come back and do their act of penance, man, pay them back as much as you can. And what the gospel does is the gospel makes us free. How many of us are holding on to decades old resentments when Jesus died to set you free? You're free to love. You're free to forgive. That doesn't mean you've got to open back up and let somebody in to inflict more damage. But it does mean that we have to let go of our resentments in the same way that the Father has let go of His wrath against us because of our sin. He goes on. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Stop right there. All right, stop right there. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So do you hear what John's just said here? If you say, I love God, but yet you hate another person, you've lied. You've lied about what? You've lied when you said, I love God. John is saying, if you hate another person, you don't really love God. Now, you say this in our culture. What's the first thing people typically say? Do not judge. How can you judge another person? Do not judge lest you be judged. All right, can we stop and talk about this? I feel like we need to talk about this like every 6 months. Let's talk about what do not judge means. This is not saying do not make moral judgments. This is not saying do not say something's right or wrong. Because Jesus, in the same chapter in which he said, do not judge lest you be judged, the next paragraph he says, there are false prophets and you will know them by their fruits. So Jesus can't be saying don't exercise moral judgment, or else he wouldn't have said anything about false prophets coming up later. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, A, don't lay down false standards by which to judge people that are outside of the standards that the Lord has laid down. And he's saying, don't try to read into people's motives when they aren't apparently there. You know, so if you see the across the street neighbor doing something nice for an old lady, don't go, well, he's just doing that, so maybe she'll pay him. Well, you don't know that. You know, you don't read into his motives. And so when Jesus says don't judge, he's talking about laying down false standards and trying to read people's motives. He's not saying don't make moral judgments. And so the next time you say, hey, that guy shouldn't have lied about that. Don't judge lest you be judged. I'm not judging him. I am making a blanket statement of fact. And so John here makes a blanket statement of fact. If anyone says, I love God and does not love his brother, or he hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, why would John say that? Why would John say, if you say you love God, but you hate another person, you're a liar? Well, here's what John says. Did you notice in verse 20? You cannot love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen. How can you say, I love the invisible God that I've never seen, never touched, only encountered through prayer and worship? But boy, all these people around here that I have seen, I can't stand them. Now, why is that the case? Because every person's made in the image of God. Every person's made in the image of God. Now the image of God is marred in us because of our sin. But every person is an image bearer. And so how can we say we love God when we hate the people made in His image? And this is especially true when we begin to talk about other believers, because notice John said his brother. He's probably talking about here his family and the faith. How can we say we love the Father when we despise and detest His children? I mean, we know this on an earthly level. There's always broken fellowship with our family as long as we live in hostility with our physical brothers and sisters. And in the same way, there is a hindrance in our walk with the Father when we have hostility towards His children who belong to Him. And so John goes on and he closes. He says, this is the commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love God, you must love those who belong to the family of God. Now, we've been talking about this for like, it's taken us 3 weeks to go through these two paragraphs. So why would we take 3 weeks to talk about the fact that Christians are marked out and distinguished by our love? And my only answer is because it is this key. It is that important. Because the Bible, as we look at Scripture particularly lays out our love for other people as the most distinguishing mark of the children of God. It is the most distinguishing mark we have. Jesus, in John chapter 13, verse 35, on the night before He died, said, "By this the world will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." We keep thinking we're going to make an impact on the world through our big shows and through our lights and through wowing people and everything being amazing. Can I tell you the most amazing thing in the world? A group of people who love each other more than they love themselves. You want to know what's going to arrest people's attention? What's going to make them stop and look and be awed and wowed and changed? When they see people who sacrifice for each other, when they see people who forgive each other, when they see people who pray for each other and care about each other deeply, that's what impacts the watching world. Now, what motivates us to this? You know what motivates us to this? Hear me, Christian. Hear me, person who trusts in Jesus. You know what motivates you to this? You are loved. You are loved. And if you struggle with loving other people, can I tell you what I think your first move ought to be? Remember the love of God for you. Because I really do think one of the chief struggles that Christians have is we struggle to believe that we really are loved by God. We don't struggle to acknowledge it mentally or notionally. I think we struggle to really believe it. I think there's a lot in our hearts of, man, if God really loved me, He wouldn't let me walk through this. If God loved me, these things would be turning out differently. If God really loved me, I would be in a different spot than I am right now. But I think the most important thing that believers in Christ can grasp is where I am. In this very moment, I am loved and treasured by the Father. And where I am is where I would be if I knew everything the Father did, because He's working all things together for my good. He is doing everything to conform me to the image of Christ. And I am in the very best place I can be right now because my Father has brought me there. And I struggle to believe it, but by faith I accept it. Do you know how you know this is true? God gave His absolute best for you. He gave you a son. And I don't tell you to guilt you that into something. I tell you that to spur you on to recognize the love that you have received. If someone gave up the best thing they owned for you, you would be blown away. But God did that and so much more when He sent the crown prince of heaven to give His life for us. And so receive the love of God for you today. Know the Father loves you. Know the Father is for you. Know the Father is with you. Be assured of His love today. I love back in chapter 3 where it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See, behold, it's amazing. Stop and wonder at the love that God has given to us. Realize that we're His children. And then seeing his love towards us, seeing his grace towards us, seeing the sacrifice that he sent for us, let us be propelled to love other people as he has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're good, and you do good things for us. And Father, we struggle to believe it, and we struggle to show it. And so, Lord, we need your help. Lord, help us to stand absolutely and thoroughly and completely convinced of your love for us. Help us to know what you have done on our behalf through Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And let that, Lord, change our hearts, mold our hearts, and propel us out, Father, into the world to love as we've been loved. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.